We turn this evening to the continuing in chapter 21 and coming this evening to consider verses 15 to 21. Revelation chapter 21 from verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The breadth and the length and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto a clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now these verses simply continue to describe for us the holy city which we have begun to consider in this chapter. We were looking at this city last Lord's Day evening, and we were looking from verse 9 to verse 14, where the angel, one of the angels with the seven last plagues, you remember, summoned John to come and to behold the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we made the point last time that this description of the holy city is a description of the Christian church as she shall be in the new heaven and the new earth, when the history of this world is finished and when glory has come for the people of God. This is the kind of experience and the kind of environment in which we shall spend our eternity. It is being described for us. Now, we saw last time that the emphasis was on the fact that there is the city, the real city, and it's the bride, in contrast to the earthly city, the harlot, you may remember. And then we looked at the fact that this city has a great wall, and in the wall there were the 12 gates, four corners, the east, the north, the south, and the west. And on each of these four points of the compass, we find three gates. And we were being reminded there that the people of God come from all nations and kindreds and tongues. But from wherever they come from, they must enter in by the grace of God. And then we also noticed the 12 foundations. And the 12 foundations, you remember, had the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we saw from the New Testament that the apostles are part of the foundation of that temple, that building that God is building for a habitation of God by the Spirit. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 20. And so we saw that no one enters into the kingdom of God who rejects the apostolic doctrine. And we made some comments about that. The Christian church is one holy and a Catholic and apostolic church. And we must pay heed to what the apostles taught, because they speak with the same authority as Christ himself speaks. And it is quite a serious error for many churchmen in our day to be saying, well, the apostles, they made mistakes, and we're only interested, or we're supremely interested in the teaching of Jesus. That is not biblical Christianity at all. the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very plainly that those who receive his apostles, they receive him, and those who reject his apostles, they reject him. And those who reject him, of course, they reject him who sent him. So we saw that that was the symbolism. Now, we did emphasize last time, and I want to repeat this emphasis again this evening, that these descriptions and details of descriptions are not meant just to fill out in some kind of generalized way a picture of glory. These things that are being itemized and mentioned are being mentioned for a purpose, because we are being told specific things about the people of God, things that belong to the people of God in this world, but shall be consummated and finalized in the new heaven and new earth. So we've got to pay attention to these details. And the Lord has given to us a most clear description, a very detailed description of this holy city. And therefore, he means us to understand what this description is revealing to us concerning the glory that shall yet be revealed. Well, we come now to look then at these verses 15 to 21. And in these verses, we have a picture of the dimensions of the city and the materials from which this city is built. And we might find ourselves, as we read through this particular section, we might find ourselves rather confused, because what really is being described here, as we shall see, is something that is inconceivable. We can't really picture such a city as is being presented to us here. And the point is, we're not meant to try to visualize such a city. This is a book of symbols. And these symbols are not meant to be visualized. They are meant to be read as a kind of language. It's a kind of code that the Lord is giving to us in these images and symbols. It's a kind of language that is highly descriptive of what the people of God are and the people of God shall be. And so, bearing that in mind, that we're not to try to visualize this city, but we're to read the code and understand the symbolic significance of this language. Keeping that in mind, we'll try to see then what this portion of Scripture, in fact, is teaching us. So what is the message? What is this city actually like? That is what we come to consider this evening. And what is it that we're meant to understand from this description of the city, its dimensions, and the material from which this city is built? Well, I think that there are several things we could emphasize in this regard. And the first thing that we're meant to understand from this symbolic language, when we're told of the city being four square, streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and the foundations of the walls being the precious stones, and such like things, what we are being told here, first of all, is the perfection of this city. Now, keep in mind that this is the church in glory. This is the church when all that God has done for his people has been done, and they enter in now into their inheritance. And so what we have here then is a picture of the consummation of grace. The grace in the life of the people of God, and the consummation of grace, of course, is that glorified state. And what is being described here is a perfection. Now, I want to explain to you why it is that I say that it is perfection that is being emphasized here. We're told in verse 15 that he that talked with me, that is the angel, had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that we have had the measuring of the temple or the city of God. You may recall, away back in the 11th chapter, if you read back to chapter 11 from the beginning, we're told there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, there you have a picture of the holy city, the people of God, the church of God, in this present world. And in that 11th chapter, you remember, it is measured. And it is, you may recall, when we were dealing with that section, we saw that the significance of the measuring on that occasion was that this is the line of demarcation that God himself makes between the true church and the false church. The true church is a witnessing church. The true church is a suffering church. And the true church is to minister for the appointed time, the whole of the gospel age. The true church is to minister in difficult and indeed oppressive circumstances. But nonetheless, the church is measured. The church is known unto God. And the church is separated from all that is not the church. And no matter how severe the persecution may be, or how insignificant the people of God in the world may appear to be, nonetheless, they are known unto God. And that, you remember, was the significance. God's people are safe, and God's people are secure, because the Lord knows them that are his. And that's the significance of the measuring. It is God saying, this part is my part, and the rest is not part of the true church. Well, here we're told that the angel has this golden rod, which is the heavenly rod. Of course, gold is the heavenly metal, as it were. Everything about this city is of gold, in the same way as you remember the tabernacle and the temple of old. In the Holy of Holies, it was overlaid with gold. Everything must be of the purest gold. It is symbolic of that glory that belongs to the heavenly state. And so it is here. And here the Lord is saying that this is the real church of God. This is what the church of God is going to be. This separating, this measuring of the city here is not in order, as it were, to secure the city against its enemies. The church has already been secured. But this is that line of sanctification. These are the holy people of God. And everything about this city, therefore, is holy unto the Lord, because God has made a distinction between this city and all other things. And this city is well known unto God, and every dimension of the city. God is perfectly acquainted with all our ways. We are known unto the Lord in all our ways and all our experiences. And that seems to be the significance of this measuring of the city here. Now, that's an interesting thing, because again, you remember how last Sunday evening, when we were looking at the previous section, we emphasized that we need to keep in mind the closing chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, from chapter 40 on to the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. And you find there in chapter 40 in Ezekiel that there was a man. Ezekiel, you remember, was taken in a vision to see the temple of God, the temple that would be rebuilt, and the people of God would be restored once again to their own land, and they would become the people of God in the world once again. And that is a prophecy not only of a return from the exile, but it is a prophecy of the final security and the final distinction that God makes concerning his own people. But you remember there on that occasion how Ezekiel was taken away, and he saw the temple, and there was a man, and he was given a reed to measure the temple. And the following chapters are a description of the various parts and portions of the temple of God. And so it is here. And you have the same kind of thing in Zechariah chapter 2, where again there was this measuring of the people of God. And throughout the scriptures, this idea then is the security, the difference, the separating of God's people from all other things. And here we have a picture of the perfection of God's dealing with his people. They are separated unto the Lord, and they shall be seen to be, and they shall know that they are. And there will be no mistake in any mind concerning who these people are and concerning their peculiar relationship unto the Lord. They are measured and they are secure and they are sanctified for eternity. Now, notice the actual dimensions of this measurement. We are told concerning the city that he had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of the city are equal. Now, this here is a description of a cube. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And that is a picture, if you remember the description that is given in the Old Testament of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. This is a description of that inner sanctuary, because the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, we are told this, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, when Solomon built the temple, that the inner sanctuary was a cube, the same length and the height and the breadth. And the picture of the cube, the idea of the cube, is the idea of perfection. It is 10 times 10 times 10. It is to the power of 3. It is the perfect thing. And that is the picture that we have presented to us here. And that means that what we are to understand by this heavenly city, where the length and the height and the breadth of it are equal, is that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Now, you remember, of course, the significance of the holy place, the Holy of Holies and the temple. That was the place where God was. That was the place where God, as it were, kept himself apart from men. The people of God could come into the court, into the outer court. The priests could minister in the inner temple. And once in the year, the high priest alone, representing all the people, went into the Holy of Holies. And so there was a sense under the Old Testament that whilst arrangement was still standing, there was a kind of separation between God and his people. He wasn't fully giving himself to his people. His people could come and they could worship. There was peace with God. They were truly forgiven. They were justified. But always God was the God who was behind that curtain. And the people of God, upon pain of death, were forbidden to go beyond that particular boundary. But the picture here is the dwelling of God is with men. And there are no barriers now. God doesn't hide himself from his people. This is the city where God and his people meet together and they live together, and where there is a complete access to God, and where there is a free and a full fellowship with God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, we're told in verse 3, you remember. And that means God is fully accessible to his people. God reveals his secrets to his people in the glory to come. We have an access to God then that we can never have in this present world. And that's the significance I put to you of this cube, the length and the height and the breadth of it. It is a picture of God and his people meeting together without any barrier and without any such thing. Now, notice the dimensions in particular, because they are very significant. We're told concerning the city, the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. And we're told also he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. Now, here again, we are into this symbolic number 12. 12,000 cubits. Now, 12,000, of course, is 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And 12, as we've seen, is the number of the church. It's the number of salvation. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 24 elders representing all the people of God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And here we're told that this city has the dimensions of 12,000 furlongs. Now, literally, that is 12,000 stadia in the Greek. And that is about 1,500 miles. That is over 2,000 kilometers. And that is a distance of about the distance between Adelaide and Darwin. And this is a very large dimension that is being presented to us. And the sheer magnitude and size immediately reminds us that this is not meant to be taken literally. 12 is the number of grace and of the church. 10 is the number of completeness and perfection in the world. 10 commandments, you remember. The 10 lepers. You remember the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. 10 is a number of, it's a round number. And when that number is raised to the power of 3, you have there the perfection of that number. And what this city therefore is saying, it is the consummation of grace. It is the perfection of everything that grace means and that grace does. All the people of God are in this city. They have all come through grace, but they are here and they are perfect in holiness. And the same kind of thing is brought out in the measure of the wall. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. And here again, you see, we have this number 12. 12 times 12. Now, this is not the only time in the book of Revelation that we've come across this number, 144. You remember in chapter 7, the 144,000 who were sealed. And we saw that that represented the complete number, 12 times 12. The complete number of all the people of God. You remember again in chapter 14 where the Lamb is on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And we are told there who they were. There were those who follow him wherever he goes. They are those who sing the new song. And they represent all the church of God secure in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here we have this same number, 144 cubits. That's about 72 yards. Now, this you cannot visualize a city which is some 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles broad, and 1,500 miles high, which has a wall around it, probably the breadth of which is 72 yards. It is not meant to be visualized in that way. It's a picture of grace, the perfection, that better thing that the Scripture speaks about in other places. That better thing that God has prepared for all his people, that the Old Testament saints, without us, they will not be made perfect. The Bible speaks of that thing which is perfect, which is going to come. And it speaks of it in terms of a better thing. And what we are being told here is, this better thing has now come. And there's nothing more that God can do. You can't add to this perfection. What are you going to add to this vision? In order to enhance or to increase or in any way to improve the perfection. How can you possibly add to the perfection of grace that is in Christ Jesus? How can we do anything that in any way would improve what God has planned for those who love him? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it has not even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And in this world we have glimpses, and in this world we have insights. And the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God, they illuminate us because they do tell us, but we still haven't seen it. You and I still do not know those things that God has prepared for us. We don't know what it's going to be like. But here is a symbolic picture, and it cannot be added to. This is perfection consummated. Now, there's something that runs throughout this picture of perfection that we must also keep in mind, that it has again to do with the sheer dimensions of this city, and that is the vastness of it. And this surely is a reminder to 144,000. That's no mean number. The whole people of God from every nation and kindred and tongue, that's no mean thing. It's not a trivial thing. It's not some niggardly salvation that God provides for sinners of this world. It is generous and it is vast, and there shall be a great number whom no man can number. The 144,000 represents a vast multitude, and no individual could number them. There are so many. And that is entirely in line with what we find revealed in other places in the Scripture concerning the sheer magnitude and the sheer generosity of God's salvation. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 when he was speaking to his disciples of how he was going to go away and not to let their hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, not just a few, but many mansions. And I'm going to prepare a place for you amongst the many mansions. You remember how he described himself as the one who has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many, many shall be redeemed by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah speaks, by his righteousness shall my righteous servant justify many. You have the same kind of thing, you remember, in that parable of the great marriage supper that we read of in Luke chapter 14, for example, where the king sent out his invitations to men to come, and those who were first invited, they refused. And he sent out his messengers again and with another message, compel them to come in, tell them yet there is room, there is still room. And there's that kind of emphasis that is made in the Scripture. And that is a tremendous encouragement, because God's people are not going to be some little group of insignificant dimensions, some little corner of the universe. The salvation of God's people will be seen by angels and by the whole universe to be a magnificent thing in its sheer dimension and magnitude. All nations, multitudes. And there are those who hold that there shall be more saved than lost, and I'm inclined to that. And we were speaking about that a little in the Bible class this morning. And we have our reasons for holding to that particular view. And the little flock in this world, every congregation of the Lord seems to be a little flock, a little group, insignificant in comparison to the vast numbers. And yet all these little flocks are little rivulets and tributaries running into the grand ocean of God's generous salvation. The knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep, as the Scriptures speak of it. And so there's something grand and something big that is being described here. This is not some little village hidden away. This is a vast city which is of enormous dimensions. And it is the perfection of all that God has ever purposed to do to bring his people to himself and to make them holy and to make them happy forever. And there's something else about the perfection of this city that I would mention too. I must press on. And it is that here is a picture of a perfection that is without flaw. There's nothing that is out of place. The height and the length and the breadth are all equal. And it's a city which is compact. It's a perfected city. There are no flaws here. There are no omissions here. There's nobody left out, because all the city and the people, they're all measured, you see. And they're all included. And everyone who has ever believed in Christ is in this city. There's nobody left out. Everybody who has called upon the name of the Lord has been heard and delivered. And everybody who has trusted in Christ has not trusted in vain. And those who have suffered for Christ have not suffered in vain. There's a picture here of no flaw, no omissions, perfection at the last for the people of God. That's the significance I put to you of the dimensions. It's a picture in symbolic language of grace, consummated and brought to its appointed, perfected end. Well, that's the first thing. That's the first thing that we have here in this picture. It's a picture of perfection. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. It's a picture also of value. We're told the building of the wall of it was of jasper, And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then we're given a list of 12 precious stones. And the emphasis is on the value of these stones. And the emphasis is on the value because there is a certain value that is put upon the gospel. There's a value put upon the gospel by our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he says to us that we must seek first of all the kingdom of God. And when he poses us the question that if we gain the world and lose our soul, what then are we going to give? In other words, there is a value placed upon heavenly things. And the value that is placed upon heavenly things is a value that surpasses all earthly things. That means that if we are going to enter into this heavenly city and be part of the people of God, we must begin to put first things first. And we must begin to value earthly things less and value heavenly things more. Because that is the biblical priority. It is always first things first. The Bible nowhere says that if we're rich, we're never going to enter the kingdom. It does say that riches make it more difficult, and for some people, riches are a deadly danger that they could well do without. But it does say, get our priorities right. In the Bible, we find many rich people, and they were godly people, and they entered into the heavenly kingdom, and they had more than enough for this world's needs. But nonetheless, there is always putting the first things first. And this is a picture of something that is valuable. The precious stones, the very foundations at the beginning, right into the very roots of this experience of the heavenly kingdom, there is something of immense value. Now, we're told here of these 12 stones, and the various types of stones, of course, have raised a lot of comment among the commentators, and there are differences of opinion and so on. And I think that there are several things that we can say for certainty about these particular stones. There is a commentator who makes the point, and it's a very interesting point, apparently, and he makes the point that both Josephus and Philo, for example, they emphasize that these stones have to do with the stones of the zodiac. There are 12 signs of the zodiac. And each of the signs of the zodiac is an animal or something. But there is also a corresponding stone. And interestingly enough, the 12 signs of the zodiac in terms of their precious stones are exactly the same stones that are mentioned here, with one significant difference. And that is that they are given in the exact reverse order in which we have them here in the 21st chapter of Revelation, as the sun goes through the various constellations in the sky, groups of stars, so the ancients tell us. They went through these signs and so on in a particular order, but the order is the reverse of what we have here listed in Revelation 21. And there are those who argue that because this is so, here we have a picture of God reversing the values of men and the purposes of men and all the religions of men, because men profess to look into the future and they profess to live their lives according to the signs of the zodiac, you see. And you will have good luck or bad luck, or you'll be happy or you'll be sad according to whatever your sign may be, and such like things. And there are those who say, well, here is God and he reverses all of that. Now, I'm not going to enter into that. I have had a discussion with someone not so awfully long ago, and he argues very strongly for that, the fact that here we have the signs of the zodiac of Scripture. Whatever involvement there, I wouldn't care to comment too much, except to say, not the sign of the zodiac as it is, the regular form. This is the very opposite, and that, I think, is a most interesting fact. I just mentioned that to you. But there's something that's much more interesting and much more biblical about these precious stones. And it is that apparently, they are the same stones that you find in the breastplate of the high priest under the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus chapter 28, from verse 15 onwards. You're told there of how the high priest was dressed, that he had this ephod on his breast, and the ephod was a piece of material, and there were three rows of four stones, and on each stone there was engraved the name of a tribe of Israel. And you find that the stones, there are those who say that perhaps they're not exact stones. It seems to be the case that the stones here are in fact the same stones that we find in the high priest's breastplate. Now, we say it seems to be because it's not clear just what's meant by some of these stones. It may be that some of these stones are not called by the same name as we call them today, for example. There are certain differences. But if it is in fact the case that the 12 stones that are mentioned here are the same as the 12 stones in the high priest's breastplate, then this is representing the grace of God and the value that God puts upon his people. This is one of the things that is meant by the high priest bearing 12 precious stones in the names of God's people, because God's people are precious to God. They are of value. And God is willing to pay a price for them, and God is prepared to do many and wonderful things for them. And God is, if I may speak like this, God is willing to be inconvenienced, and God is continually acting on behalf of his people because they are his children and they are valuable to him. But it does remind us of the grace of God. There is no question these stones speak of grace. The first one that is mentioned, for example, is jasper. And in chapter 4, you remember, when we're told there of the description of God, we're told about the jasper. God is given, we are given a picture of God on his throne in chapter 4. You remember verse 3? And he that sat to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we looked at that way back many months ago now. And we saw it was a picture of beauty and of value and the glory of God. But also the grace of God was shining in that jasper stone. And that's the very first one that is mentioned here. Now, we're also told that this is the foundations of the store, of the wall of the city. Built in is this sense of value and worthwhileness. And we're told also concerning the gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl. Now, I think that that's a very interesting observation, because the gates here are the entry into the city, you may remember, the 12 gates. And pearls are used specifically in reference to the gospel in the New Testament. The pearl represents the message of the gospel. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 13 of the man who went, the merchantman who went looking for the pearls, and he found the pearl of great price. And the Lord says, that's like the kingdom of God. And remember in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 6, he warns us against casting our pearls before swine. He means casting the gospel message, this valuable, precious thing. He says, be careful. Don't just be flinging it as if it was some kind of thing that pigs are going to taste and spit out and trample underfoot. And he says that there are people in this world and they're just like pigs. And he says, you've got to be careful with this holy thing called the gospel, that you don't just, as it were, devalue the gospel. Any interesting applications for that text? Matthew chapter 7 at verse 6. And it would be good if some of those evangelists who blow in and who blow out of towns and cities all over the world would take stock and just pause before they begin to cast the pearl of the gospel before swine. But here we are reminded, no one comes into the kingdom of heaven but by the gospel. And the gospel is not some uninteresting, something that is of little worth. Every time we hear the gospel, every time we read about the gospel, we are reading of something of infinite value. Why so? Because of the cost to God and to Christ of our experiencing the gospel. The gospel is precious because Christ is precious. And the gospel is of value to God because Christ is of supreme value to God. Have you ever noticed how this note of value and pricelessness comes into, for example, Peter's teaching about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter speaks of the Christian faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, your faith which is more precious than gold. And then he reminds those Christians, doesn't he, in that same chapter 1, You have been redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the gospel, the shedding of precious blood. And Peter goes on in the second chapter, you remember verse 4 and again verse 7, where he emphasizes that the stone which the builders rejected and men regard it as something that is beneath their consideration, chosen of God, but this stone, this Christ, is chosen of God and he is precious. And whether the world regards him as precious or not is not the point. God regards him as precious. And whether you value Christ or not is not the great issue. It's the issue for your soul, but he is precious to God. Whatever men may say, he is precious to God. And Peter goes on, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 2, to you who believe, he is precious. And in the second epistle, Peter emphasizes the same thing in the opening chapter there. Like precious faith and all the great and the precious promises, there is something of inherent worth in the gospel. God so loved the world. That's a pearl of great price, not possessed by everybody, not discovered by everybody. It is something that is of great moment every time we are within the sound of Christ as the Savior of sinners, to remember that this is a great and precious privilege, and that these words that we are hearing are not just words of some religious madman, but they are the words that are precious to God. It pleases God when his Son is preached. It pleases God to save those who believe what men regard as the foolishness of preaching. It pleases God because God knows the value of his own dear Son. And here every foundation, every gate, every way into this city, the value, they've all come through the gate, and every one of them in a measure has been bought with a price, and they're valuable, and they have in a measure recognized that Christ is precious. That's the picture. It's a picture of value. And that means that we've got to learn to value those things that God values, and we've to learn to devalue, because the gospel is not going to be valuable to us as long as other things are valuable to us. If my self-interest, if my well-being and security of this in this world is my supreme value, then I'm not going to regard the gospel as my supreme value. I am more important to me than the gospel, than Christ. That's what so many people think, and that's how they live. But here we are being reminded the gates of this city, every one of them is marked out by how precious the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every invitation is of value to God and ought to be of us. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So we have here the foundations, precious stones, the grace of God. We have here the gospel message, the pearls of great price, and the street of the city. Now, what's the significance of the street of the city of gold? Well, the street, of course, is the way that you live. It's the places that you go. It's the kind of life that you live. And we'll make a comment of that just in a moment. But the idea of the street is the kind of way that our footsteps take, and gold is pure gold. It's the way of life in the city. Everything is pure and good and of value. Nothing that defiles shall enter in. The third thing, finally, that I would emphasize about this general picture is not only the perfection that is being emphasized here, and the value, but surely this also, the picture of beauty is being brought to our attention. We're told the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was a one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, like transparent glass. And taking that into consideration with the other dimensions of the city, the precious stones and the perfection of the cube, the vastness, the generosity of God's grace. It's a picture of beauty, because keep in mind that this is a picture of something that is part of the new heaven and the new earth. And if we keep that in mind, we will immediately remember what was said about the original heaven and earth when God first made it. You remember what God said when he had made the first heaven and the first earth? At the end of chapter 1 in Genesis. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And in the second chapter in Genesis, we're told something about the Garden of Eden, that God planted a garden east of Eden. And there he made a special place, a special kind of paradise for man to live in. And the first thing that we're told about that garden was that the trees in the garden were pleasant to the eyes, and then that they were good for food. If you and I could be taken back to the original creation and see it as it was, we would be impressed by how good it looked. It looked good. It was beautiful to behold, pleasing, aesthetically pleasing, a beautiful thing. Now that is the picture here. It's a picture of beauty. The new heaven and the new earth, God says, will remain before me. It will never be marred. It will never be destroyed. Thorns and briars will not spring up. And in the sweat of our face, we will no longer have to earn our bread. It will not be a world that will be marred, because nothing that defiles shall ever enter in, as we shall see next Lord's Day. It's a picture of beauty. Now, that means something for us tonight. And that's why I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in a sense, is a kind of commentary on this particular chapter. The apostle there tells us of how no other foundation can any man lay which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul is assuming that we as preachers and as hearers of the gospel, we are building upon the true foundation. But what are we building with? That's the point. What are we building with? You see, if we are going to be part of this beautiful recreation that God is going to make for his people, it means this. It means that we must begin in our lives now to exemplify some of that beauty. It means that we must begin now to exemplify some of that value. And it means that we must begin to exemplify some of that perfection. We must press on to perfection. Because take heed, says Paul, how you build. You see, it is possible to build on the foundation with wood and with hay and with stubble. And the fires of judgment come. And these things are consumed because we're saved by grace. Everybody who believes in Christ is going to be saved. But not everybody is going to be equally glorified. There are those who receive a reward, and there are those who receive a lesser reward. There are those in heaven who, because of the kind of life that they lived on earth, they suffer loss. They are saved, yet as through fire, says Paul, but they shall suffer loss. And what the apostle is saying is that there are degrees of glory, just as there are degrees of grace. And if you and I would have it, as it were, the fullness of glory, the better resurrection. If you and I would have the full reward, then we must begin to build not with wood and hay and stubble, but with gold and with silver and with precious stones. And that means that the reality of grace in our lives must be seen as a beautiful thing. There is something that is attractive about the life of grace and holiness. Sin makes us unattractive. It makes us unattractive physically. And it makes us unattractive socially. And it makes us unattractive in every kind of way. But grace can make a comely man out of a man who has no, perhaps, physical beauty. And with a woman of grace, she doesn't have to be classically beautiful or attractive, but grace itself makes her attractive, because the very life of grace is a beautiful thing. And that's the picture. And if you and I would have a place in this heavenly beauty, we must begin to live the life of beauty and grace in this world. We must remember as Christians that we are already part of the body. That's what Paul was saying, wasn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you Corinthians not know that you are part of the temple of God, that God's Holy Spirit is within you? And do you Corinthians not know that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him? That's what you and I are now. Paul tells us the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. What fellowship has light with darkness? Do you not know, he says, that you're the temple of the living God? Therefore be the temple of the living God. And don't be the temple of demons and devilish influences and worldly things. That's the point, you see. Beauty doesn't begin suddenly in heaven. And those who live ugly, sinful lives, they have no share in this beautiful, perfected, heavenly city. It is only those who build with gold and silver and precious stones who will receive the reward. And when the judgment of God comes on that day, their works will not be burned up and they will not be saved just as through fire, but that they will be well and truly saved, and they will enter in freely without shame at his coming. That's the kind of picture full of implications for this life. The heavenly life for the Christian begins in this world. We are to press on to perfection, recognizing the value of what God has done for us in grace and exemplifying the beauty of holiness. Now, these words are given to us to instruct us and to inspire us to holy living. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And these are the words that as Christians we receive into our life and make the very substance of our life. Or these are the words that we reject. Someone who turns away from the gospel and who says, well, it's not for me, thank you very much. Let him remember what he's rejecting. He's rejecting the exalted Christ, the regnant Christ. He's rejecting not just dreams and mad mythologies. He's rejecting everything that is being described as real and lasting and beautiful and of value. For someone to turn away from Christ is to turn away from a place in this city where alone there is peace with God and where alone there is value put into our existence and where alone there is beauty and deliverance from the ugly tarnishes of sin. And that's the picture that is being presented here. It's being described in order to encourage us to seek it first, to live in its light, and not to be dissuaded by the tinsely allurements of this present world. There are many other applications, but time has gone, and we'll leave it at that point. May God bless his word.